Good morning. Welcome, everyone, on this beautiful, beautiful spring morning. Hope everything is going well for everyone. Well, some cooperation out of my... There we go. The technology to work right. There we go. If you're visiting with us this morning for the first time, we welcome you. Hope that you'll come again and again and again and again. We are continuing on in our series on the letter of Galatians, or to the Galatian churches. You may recognize the story that I'm about to share with you, but then hopefully you'll also recognize and more clearly embrace the point of the analogy that I'm sure that will create for you a mental word picture that's better than any other that I was able to find. It's a story about a man who was a teacher in Toronto. Several years ago, he bought a lottery ticket at a gas station. Now, he put that lottery ticket in his pocket, and when he got home, he took it and stuck it on his refrigerator, on the refrigerator door. And when he got home, he put that there, and then he promptly left on a summer vacation with his girlfriend, backpacking throughout Europe. Forgot all about the lottery ticket. He was oblivious to the fact that he had millions of dollars waiting for him. He didn't know the outcome of that lottery ticket. He didn't know that he'd won or anything of the sort, and that this ticket was actually worth millions of dollars. It wasn't until that he'd returned back home again and was back at school that he happened to check a stack of tickets at a grocery store, check the numbers on them to see who, you know, how he'd done on the ticket. At first, when he checked the ticket and he see that he had some winning numbers on there, that he thought that he'd won $21,000, which was great in and of itself, and he was very, very, very happy. Jubilant, you might say. But then later on, he was contacted by a spokesman from the lottery commission and found out that he'd actually won $21.4 million. That's million with an M. Quote from the man said, he said, "I was frozen. I couldn't believe it." He played hooky on that Tuesday to pick up his prize. I really like that image of something that's worth $21.4 million hanging on the fridge. It's just a piece of paper. It's hanging on the refrigerator door. Just a piece of paper. But eventually it's recognized as something of value. But not enough value to change a person's life. But it's only later that the full value of that ticket is realized and everything in this man's life changes. Now, I need you to forget all about the fact that it's all about money, and it's, you know, this is, I know that it's ill-gotten gain. It's through a lottery thing and all that kind of thing, and focus more on the fact that this is about value. This whole illustration is about value. Not money, not material things. It's about value. Today we're coming to one of the more important passages in the letter of Galatians. Paul's been writing about the value of the gospel, and now it changes everything. I want you to think about a similar picture. For many of us, we were introduced to the gospel at some point in our lives. For many of us, that redemption was wonderful and we were happy to be saved. It was a great day in our lives. But some of us had put it on the refrigerator, tacked it on the refrigerator, and we'd basically forgotten all about it. In terms of our spiritual maturity, we're living our lives counting pennies when we really had millions of dollars of value. The truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ has made a way for us to be accepted by God through His sacrificial death is hanging there on our refrigerator door, but we haven't realized its true value. It hasn't yet become real to us. I hope that we've all reached that stage where it's starting to get real for us. At one point, that teacher thought that ticket was worth $21,000. That may be the case for some of us with the gospel, our walk with Jesus. When you win $21,000, you can have some fun with that. You can buy some really neat stuff, maybe a new car or a truckload of candy bars or maybe that 100-inch high-definition TV set that you had your eye on for a long, long time. But that's not life-changing stuff. Some of us have the gospel, and it's been a nice addition to our life, but it hasn't fundamentally changed everything about our life yet. Last week we read where Paul and Barnabas and Titus went to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and James and John and the rest of the church leadership there to present the gospel of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. The gospel afforded freedom in Christ for Jews and Gentiles alike. There was unity and harmony in the church both at Jerusalem and at Antioch. But, there was this thing called peer pressure for some. And that's going to bring us to our text today. If you have your Bibles, let's open to Galatians, the second chapter, verses 11 through 21. And we'll pick up where we left off last week. Last week, Paul and these leaders, church leaders at Jerusalem, had an in-depth, detailed conversation about the gospel message and it being about Jesus Christ and nothing else. And they all seemed to be on the same page, didn't they? You know, Paul and Peter and James and John, they shook hands, they extended the hand of Christian fellowship, and they were on the same wavelength. They all were in agreement for a while. But then Peter shows up at Antioch and there was a difference. Let's begin with verse 11. It says, "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." He was wrong about the way he was doing things. He stood condemned, "for prior to the coming of certain men from James," or from Jerusalem, from the church leadership, "he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You know, it's easy to talk the talk, but it's not always easy to walk the walk. The freedom the gospel gives from the law weighed differently for some people than others. You know, it's here at the beginning of this passage of text, it's almost like maybe God whispered in Paul's ear and says, you know, you got to go a little easy on Peter, you know. I had to go easy on him myself. Peter, sometimes you got to tell him things more than once. You know, I thought I had it through Peter's head once, and he turned right around and he was right back doing things the wrong way again, and I had to go over it again and again and again. And you finally get it. You're going to have to do the same thing. See, the freedom the gospel gives from the law weighed differently for some than others. In Acts chapter 11, if you go back to chapter 11 and really chapter 10 in Acts, you find there where Peter's experience in Caesarea at the home of Cornelius and his family, where God called him to Cornelius' home to preach. What it says there, chapter 10, verse 36, it says that he preached the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, Lord of all. See, while he was there, he preached the gospel and he ate and had fellowship with them, uncircumcised men. Imagine that, a good Jew like Peter was going into the home of uncircumcised men and fellowshipping and eating with them. Now, to Jews, to circumcised Jews, that was just unheard of. You don't do that kind of thing. And in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, when Peter came to Jerusalem, to the leadership of the church, to the people that were circumcised, says, and when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. I'm surprised that didn't have an exclamation point at the end. Cornelius and his family at Caesarea and Simon the tanner in Joppa were all uncircumcised Gentiles. They were uncircumcised Gentiles that didn't observe the laws of clean and unclean foods and violated Jewish regulations for food preparation. But Peter ate with them anyway. being sent away or being sent to them by the word of God. He didn't just do it trying to be rebellious. He did it at the instruction of the word of God. Acts, and then if you follow forward a few verses later in Acts chapter 11, verse 17, Peter says this. He says, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" There was something new happening. Something new was happening. And Peter got to be a part of it. But then when Peter comes to Antioch, after having ate with uncircumcised Gentiles, participating in this new thing that God had going on, agreeing with Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, that Jesus is all that we need in our salvation. Now he comes to Antioch. He had apparently succumbed to the peer pressure of the circumcision party, the Judaizers, no longer eating with the Gentiles nor fellowshipping with them at all, withdrawn and aloof, it says in verse 13. And Peter's behavior was influencing not only Peter or Paul, but it was influencing the rest of the Jewish believers. Verse 13 says there, "And causing them to follow suit. Even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." You know, sin never happens in a vacuum. Someone sees, it affects someone somewhere. Your hypocrisy will affect someone that you never thought might be watching. You might not think so, but you are more influential than you think you are. Or that you know. Peter knew better, but he also lived in Jerusalem amidst predominantly circumcised Jewish people, highly influential Jewish people. He wasn't out there on the front lines like Paul was amongst the uncircumcised Gentiles every day. Peter had reverted to the old Peter. You ever notice in Scripture, usually Jesus, when he referred to the new Peter, the Peter that was the rock, he referred to him as Petros or Peter. When he was talking to Peter, the Peter that was wavering from what he knew to be right or good, he referred to him as Simon, the old Peter, the Simon that he found on that fishing beach. He referred back to Cephas or back to the old Simon. And this was the Simon that Paul was encountering. This was the same Peter that Jesus referred to as Satan, for not setting his mind on God's interests rather than his own. It was the same Peter that denied Jesus three times on the night of Jesus' betrayal in the courtyard. Denied that he even knew Jesus. See, this is no small matter of cliquism to be pushed aside. This was a barrier between Jews and Gentiles that Jesus had torn down. In verse 14 says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of everybody, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is a double standard here, Peter. So Paul sees what's going on and decides to confront the hypocrisy head on, swiftly and publicly. Peter's actions were public, so would be his rebuke in front of everybody. His actions were a direct affront to the gospel he claimed to love and support. Peter minces no words, or Paul minces no words. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. See, this is the heart of the matter. You have the truth of the gospel that we can only be accepted by God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. They were not straightforward, progressing toward that end. See, they were not being straightforward. They were not progressing toward the end, or they had the challenge of walking straight in line with the truth of the gospel, and they did not do it. They were not doing it. James 1:22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Do what it says." You know what God's word is. You know what the gospel is, so do it. Don't hear it and then go out and do just the opposite or do something different. You know what God's word is. Now go out and do it. Paul's saying here, you're a Jew, Peter, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. That was until the men sent from James or Jerusalem showed up. So how is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Well, first, that's inconsistent and hypocritical. Secondly, it's sinful. And third, it's not according to the gospel. It's not according to that gospel that you and I shook hands on in agreement not all that long ago. Remember when we were together in Jerusalem? You remember that? Remember? So let's go over this again. I'll speak slower this time. Verses 15 and forward. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor, a sinner. See, Paul makes it exceedingly clear to the reader that the Jews are well aware of the truth of the gospel. He states there in verse 16, three times he says, you know, repetition is, we use repetition today, and in Scripture we see it over and over, where Scripture repeats itself over and over and over to hammer home a point. He does it here, three times he hammers home that no one can be justified by observing the law, but only by faith in Jesus. Justification is the key word here in the gospel message because it means to be made right with God, just as if you never did it, right? To be made right with God. Paul says observing the law will not get it done. What will make us right with God? What will justify us with God? Faith in the work of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. Not one. No one. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And no one will become righteous either. Nobody. None by keeping the law. Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the only thing, the only good thing that the law does, is it identifies sin. It tells us what sin is. We become conscious. You know, it says there in the latter part of that same verse, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we become conscious of our desperate need for Jesus. Our desperate need for Jesus. If we carry on, continue on, verses 21 and 22 there in Romans 3. It says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. See, the law couldn't make us righteous because we all sin. Being justified, made right with God, is our gift by God's grace through Jesus Christ. Justified is more than simply forgiven. It's being put in a position where someone else has taken our place, just as if you had never done it to begin with. Paul uses the metaphor of marriage in Romans chapter 7 to show that the law is nullified by death. In chapter 7, verse 2, it says, For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. And going back to our text, verse 19 says, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. I love this verse so much. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know, I called up I was talking with my granddaughter, Avon, the other day, on the phone, and she called me actually, and I said, hey, I got an assignment for you and Camille. I said I want you guys to memorize a Bible verse. They're all about memorizing Bible verses, anyways. I said I want you to memorize Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm not even going to tell you what it is. Go home and look it up, and I want you to memorize that. The next time I see you, I want you to quote that for me. And that's a great, great Bible verse, and it's something you should get up in the morning and recite it, and when you go to bed at night, you should recite it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I haven't seen her since, but I fully believe that when I see them, they'll be able to rattle that off. And I think that they really will take it to heart. You know, Paul's telling us there that ticket that's on the refrigerator, don't undervalue what God has blessed you with. It's worth so much more than your life is reflecting. It's life-altering. Not just some small thing that you can go buy a car with. It's life-altering. Don't just believe that we're saved by grace through faith, but live that way too. And it will make all the difference in your world. So the question on everyone's mind is this: what must I do to be saved? Throughout history, people have been asking such a question. Well, here, we're all sinful creatures, so maybe what we should be asking, what we should replace that question with is, how can I be made right with God? Justified. The answer? Putting your faith in Christ and nothing else. God will accept you and He will change your life living through you. In other words, through your good works, the things that are manifested. Once He's living in here, it'll show itself out there. We simply put our faith in Christ, our complete surrender and trust. And then we're justified before God and begin to do things differently in our life. Look at what He says in verses 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. My prayer this morning is that these verses are your testimony as well. Give to Him your whole life, your body, and your soul, and your spirit. That the life you live in this body, you may live by faith in the Son of God, who loves you and gave Himself for you. Let's pray this morning. Father, our God, we praise You. We glorify Your name. We thank You so much for Your Son who came into this world and gave His life for us. He lived, showed us how to live, and He went to a cruel cross and died there, shed His sinless blood. He didn't have to, but He did it for us, to give us a second chance, to cover our sin-stained lives, our sin-stained lives, that we might be justified, just as if none of that ever happened, so that we could be forgiven, that we could be righteous before You, Lord, that You could accept us for a life of eternity. We praise You and we thank You, Father. Lord, this morning we just ask, Father, that You would convict each person here, that if there's one that's never accepted You, that's never repented of their sins, and gave their life fully and completely to You as Lord and Savior, that this would be the day of repentance. This would be the day of salvation for them. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our only Savior. Amen.